Title of the message, The Glorified Christ Revealed. Open your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of the last book in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 9, but before we do, it's been a while since we've been in this book, and so I thought we'd do just a quick review. I will not re-preach last time's message, but the last book of our Bible starts with these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, that is God's servants, that is you if you're his servant, things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The word revelation is apocalypsis. It is a manifestation, an uncovering, an unveiling, a disclosure. And so we have in this book an unveiling of Jesus Christ, a revelation of him. In Revelation 1:19, we have an outline of the entire book. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. In chapter 1, we have the things which are seen. That's, he's saying, John has seen these things. It's been revealed to him. And then the things which are, in chapters 2 and 3, a message to the seven churches of Asia Minor, right there in western Turkey now. And there are lessons that as we go through those two chapters, we will learn from each church about our own church, about our lives as we follow Christ. And then which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 through 22. The last 19 chapters are things which have not yet taken place. Now there are those, as I mentioned before, that are called preterists who say that everything that's in this book has already happened. But when you read about the outpouring of the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth, we have to agree that nothing of this magnitude has taken place before. There have been locations of the earth that have suffered tremendous devastation, but nothing on a worldwide scale. And so these events are still future. And then there are the amillennialists and postmillennialists who will say you can't take everything literally in the book. And so, for instance, they'll go to the chapter 20, and where the 1,000 years are mentioned at least 6 times, they'll say, well, those aren't literal 1,000 years. We need to come to the Word of God with the view that God spoke it literally for us to understand it. Whenever possible, the hermeneutical principle, that principle of interpretation as we come to Scripture, is to be literal whenever possible. It's often referred to by those that are amill or postmill as wooden literalism. They get that from where Jesus said, I am the door. And so they say, well, was he a wooden door? Well, obviously not. Some things are figurative, but not all things are figurative. In verse 1, John reminds us that God himself is the one who is revealing Jesus Christ. It says, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That was the title of the last sermon, Things That Must Shortly Come to Pass. And I emphasize what that word shortly means. It means suddenly, speedily, or quickly. It does not necessarily mean immediately. There's another Greek word that could have been used if he wanted to say that. And so as we think of it, it's been 2,000 years since this has been written. And it didn't happen immediately. But when things do start to happen, they will start to happen suddenly. They'll take place that quickly. We've already looked at the first 8 verses. In verses 1 through 3, there was a prologue. Verses 4 through 8, a salutation. And in that beginning of verse 4, John to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Let's look now at the last 12 verses of the chapter and see what things John saw. Again, the title, The Glorified Christ Revealed. There are 3 points that we'll have in the message tonight. Number 1, the preparation of John. We'll see that in verses 9 through 11, the preparation of John. And then the next point, the vision of Christ, verses 12 through 16. And last, the instruction to write, verses 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 20. So the preparation of John, verses 9 through 11. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. We see, first of all, that John is proclaiming himself to be the human author of the book. I, John. This is the third time that he tells us that he's the one doing the writing. In verses 1 and 2, at the end of verse 1, it says, unto his servant John. So God sent his angel to John to write this record down. In verse 4, John to the seven churches. And now in verse 9, he says, I, John, heard a voice saying, write in a book. So John is the human author. He introduces himself to the church with three descriptions: your brother, your companion in tribulation, and I believe we understand your companion in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So your brother, he's writing as another member in the family of God. Isn't the spiritual family of God a wonderful thing to be in? A lot of you have come to me and said, you know, I'm not so keen on my family. I won't say who it is. You say, I'm so glad to be in the part of the family of God. We have a wonderful Heavenly Father who never makes a mistake, and it's good to be brothers and sisters in Christ. So John's writing as a brother, a spiritual connection in this family. And then your companion in tribulation, one who suffers along with them. In fact, he is a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. We'll see that in a moment. A companion in tribulation, one who understands what it's like to suffer for the sake of Christ. And also, your companion in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He is a fellow citizen with the ones to whom he's writing, patiently waiting for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I, John. Notice also that he is isolated. Where was he? He was on the Isle of Patmos. Early church fathers say that John was sent there as a prisoner. The very first man to ever write a commentary on the book of Revelation was Victorinus in the second century. He died in either 304 or 305, or 303 or 304, sorry, and he said that John was working there on the Isle of Patmos in a salt mine. When Domitian died in 96 AD, John returned to Ephesus. Ephesus was the church where he was the pastor. And in 96 AD, that's why we have our dates for the book of Revelation between 94 and 96 that it was written. And so possibly at the low point in John's life, working, he's an elderly man. He's working, gathering salt. He's a prisoner of Rome. And that's when God revealed his son to John. And he instructed him to write this prophetic book that we have in our hands tonight. Don't ever mourn your circumstances. Don't ever think, well, I'm a washout. You know, there's nothing left in my life to do for God. God has you where he is to show you his glory. And when he does that, he does it so that you can be a blessing to other people. Your life has a great impact, like the ripples of a stone on a pond. It has a great impact, and God can use you greatly for his glory. Why was he there? He was there because of his preaching of the Word of God. Again, he'd been the pastor at the church of Ephesus. That's the first church that he'll address in chapter 2. And the Lord had done a great work there. So they said, this has got to stop. We're going to send him off to Patmos. And because of the preaching of the Word of God and because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. I always liked that poster that they had around when I was a teenager. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If the world was looking to persecute Christians, would your name come up on the list? You say, I don't want it to. Why not? He was there because of his testimony of Jesus Christ. The church has always been the target of the world's scorn, of the world's persecution. We looked at that somewhat this morning in John 17. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 11 to 12, we read, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Well, what does blessed mean again? Happy. Happy are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And then he says again, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I referred to 1 Peter 4:12 this morning. Let me go on to verse 13. Verse 12 was, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. How strange is that, to rejoice in persecution? In ancient Rome, crowds by tens of thousands would gather in the Colosseum to watch Christians who were torn apart by wild animals. Paul Rader, he was one of the presidents of Salvation Army, I think the 15th. He was also the president of Asbury University, an evangelist by nature, by calling. Paul Rader commented on visiting that famous landmark, the Colosseum. He said, I stood uncovered to the heavens above where he sits, for whom they gladly died, and asked myself, would I? Could I, for him tonight, to get this gospel to the ends of the earth? Rader continued, I prayed most fervently in that Roman arena for the spirit of a martyr and for the working of the Holy Spirit in my heart as he worked in Paul's heart when he brought him on his handcuffed way to Rome. Those early Christians lived on the threshold of heaven, within a heartbeat of home, no possessions to hold them back. John was there on Patmos, suffering because of his testimony for the faith, of his preaching of the gospel. When did God reveal himself? When John was, it says, in the spirit, caught up in this spiritual vision. It was on the Lord's day. Now, some think that this is a future day of the Lord, as what was spoken of in the Old Testament, the day of God's judgment on the earth. If you believe that, you're in good company. Seiss says that in his commentary. Walvoord and Zuck in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. In fact, the Bible Knowledge Commentary reads, the word Lord's in the Lord's day is an adjective, and this expression is never used in the Bible to refer to the first day of the week. Pretty dogmatic statement. Others agree with me and say that the Lord's Day is Sunday, the first day of the week when the church gathered, and that's in the majority of the commentaries. Not to say most of them agree with me, so I'm on that side. Let me just read one argument. D.A. Carson says, John was in a condition of ecstasy, not by being transported to view events of the day of the Lord, but to receive the vision on the day that belongs to the Lord, as in the phrase, the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:20. If it is the Lord's Day, Sunday, the first day of the week, I can picture John, exiled from worshiping with the church that met every Sunday, the church that gathered. He must have thought about those saints in Ephesus who were gathering to worship. He had written in 3 John, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And now he doesn't hear that. He's isolated. He can't hear about those Christians walking in the truth. The isolation imposed by Rome meant that John couldn't be in church. But the Lord is never far away. And in the loneliness of that moment, from behind him came a voice, verse 10, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. God gave John something monumental to do. He identified himself again, the source of the message. He said in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And John needed to know that God was the one giving him this task of writing. And so in verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book. Now, the book there is the word biblion. It wouldn't be a bound book like we have nowadays, but a scroll parchment, and send it unto the seven churches that are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I am Alpha and Omega. He is the eternal God. Now, some of you are looking at your Bible and say, well, mine doesn't have that in verse 11. It has it back in verse 8. Well, that could have been. It's not in the oldest manuscripts. In verse 11, we go right into God told him, what I show you, write in a book. But it's still true, whether it's you read it in verse 8 or verse 11. He said it often, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so Christ is eternal. And so what does God tell him to write, the content of the message? What I show you, write in a book. Don't you love clear instructions? God knows how to give instructions that each of us can understand. Let me just give a few of the instructions that God gave to biblical characters. To Moses, Exodus 6:29, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I am the Lord. There's that I am again. Speak thou unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto thee. That's pretty clear. Jeremiah, but the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go and do all, go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. The 12 disciples, Matthew 10:19. But when they deliver you up, and take no thought what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. The church was given the Great Commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. God makes our mission and his message clear. If I have a child that doesn't know when I had killed children at home, that didn't know the difference between a Phillips and a straight flathead screwdriver, when I sent him into the garage to the workbench, I would explain, this is where you'll find it. This is what it will look like. It doesn't look like a regular screwdriver. And I think, too, I'm careful to make sure they understand. God knows you. He will, if he has a message for you to give, a task for you to do, he'll make it as clear as you need it to understand it. I thought of that illustration of children with the screwdrivers, but I also think as a husband going to the grocery store. Sometimes you're just not expected to come back with what you were sent for. And so very carefully, God gives exactly what we need. He'll help you say what he wants you to say. Trust him. Be in prayer. It doesn't mean you never read your Bible and memorize verses or study it. But be ready, and he'll tell you what he wants you to do. God told him where he was to send this book, and he names those seven churches in Asia Minor. So that's the first section. Now the vision of Christ, verses 12 through 16. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Capital S there, the Son of Man. Clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white, like wool as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like the fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. John turned to find out who was speaking. And he saw seven candlesticks or lampstands. Now, most of us are familiar with looking at the menorah. It was a piece of furniture that was in the tabernacle, in the tent of the wilderness, and also in the temple. And that menorah has seven branches, one in the middle and then three on each side. And on each of those the tops of that stand are pitchers or little oil lamps. John is describing, though, that he's standing in the midst of those lampstands. So instead of one lampstand, there are seven individual stands. It can't be the menorah that he's talking about. The one he saw was one like unto the Son of Man. That's a phrase that's used by Daniel the prophet to describe Christ in Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So this is speaking of Christ. How did Christ appear to John? He was dressed in the garments of the Old Testament priest. The robe reached down to his feet, the golden sash about his chest. He is our high priest who makes intercession for us. John would have recognized that imagery. His head and his hair were white, like wool and snow. The white hair speaks of age, of wisdom. I'm glad we have people with white hair here, gray hair. Embrace it, don't color it. It speaks of your wisdom, okay? It also, on the head of Christ, speaks of his purity, his righteousness. His eyes were as a flame of fire. The Lord is omniscient. He sees everything. He knows everything. His fiery eyes show that he will bring everything that he sees into judgment and accountability. His feet were like unto fine brass refined in a furnace. A brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. It came around in the 1700s. This is probably bronze, something that came 3,300 to 1200 BC. It's a symbol of judgment. It's used of the brazen altar of the tabernacle, the place where the sin offering was given and sin was judged. His feet are bronze here. His feet that crushed the serpent's head will one day stand upon every enemy that he's ever had. And his judgment, his righteousness, will be correct. His voice speaks as the sound of many waters. He thunders with authority when he speaks. I was looking up decibel levels to find out what the sound of many waters would sound like. Our normal conversation is 60 decibels. That's just a moderate sound. The Niagara Falls has the sound of 96 decibels. The taking off of an airplane is 120 decibels. So this is louder than normal conversation. And remember, this is coming from behind John. He heard the voice. I'm sure he jumped. What a sound. What authority. In his right hand, it says, were seven stars. If you go all the way down to the end of the chapter, we'll get that description or that mystery revealed. It tells us that the seven stars and the seven candlesticks, what their identity is. The seven stars are the angels or messengers. Angelos is a messenger of the seven churches. The lampstands are the seven churches. So there are two options here. Some think that these are not human messengers, but they are angelic beings, that created beings that serve God. More likely that these are human messengers because God is providing for them comfort. He's giving them help. Dr. Stuart Custer writes, "The picture of the Lord's holding the messengers on the palm of his hand is one of the most comforting scenes in all of Scripture for Christian workers." He also refers to a few other verses that mention the hand of God being comfort. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." Psalm 95, 7. "For he is our God, and we the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand." Psalm 139, 10. "Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." What a comforting thing to think of these messengers of the church, these pastors of the seven churches, being in the hand of God. Notice out of his mouth there went a sharp two-edged sword. The two-edged sword cuts both ways. It pierces the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says. The word of God is quick. It's powerful. It pierces the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That word opened is that like a sacrificial animal when the neck is laid bare for the cut. When God speaks, our lives are exposed to be judged by his truth. What an image that is given here. His face, it was as the shining sun. You dare not look at the sun for too long. Because of its brightness, most of us blink as soon as we try. You'll always hear about people that go out and try to watch a solar eclipse. And the UV light will still do damage to the retina of the eye. You won't see the brightness, and so you won't blink. But some people have stared, and it just takes a few seconds to do damage to the eye. His face was as a shining sun. I think of all the descriptions that I've heard about Christ, all the depictions that come from the minds of men today, this passage gives us God's revelation of his Son. It presents him as one whose very appearance caused John to fall at his feet as dead, verse 17. Bible Knowledge Commentary says previously, John had put his head on Jesus' breast, John 13, 25. But now John couldn't be familiar with the Christ of glory. He's the King of Kings. This sounds like what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. That word undone means I'm doomed to die. Same thing that John felt. If we really saw Christ as he is, we would fall at his feet as dead, just like John did. One interesting thought. It was John who identified the one that Isaiah saw on his throne in Isaiah 6. John chapter 12, verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Isaiah saw the glorified Christ. And John wrote of that event. And now John himself sees the glorified Christ. Last point, the instruction to write. Verses 17 through 20. Just verses 17 and 18. We have a wonderful reassurance of Christ. Where's John? He's at his feet. At Christ's feet. He's as a dead man. What does Jesus do? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. There is a physical reassurance. Jesus put his right hand on John. What a comforting thing this would have been to feel the hand of Christ on his head, on his shoulder, on his back. And then a verbal assurance. Fear not. The one whose appearance caused fear is the one who tells him to fear not. What a healthy reverence we should have for Christ. He reassures John by reminding him who he is. And we find a great comfort when we correctly understand who God is. Another reason to study the names and attributes of God. I am the first and the last. He's everlasting. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You go back as far as you can in eternity past, and he is alive. He lived in human flesh. He died on Calvary's cross. And you go into eternity future, and he will be alive forevermore. And then, amen. Interesting word, a Hebrew origin, means this is true. Who's speaking? I believe it's still Christ here. This is true. And then he says, I have the keys of hell and of death. He has the authority over death and hell. No one can take your life before his time. No one can resurrect himself from the grave. Only Jesus Christ has that authority. So those are the reassurances in the physical and verbal way that Jesus has for John. And then the instructions in verses 19 and 20. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars were the angels of the seven churches, And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And often throughout this revelation, Jesus is going to explain to John what he sees. And so the chapter ends. These are the things that John has seen, the things that were. The things which are will be covered in chapters 2 and 3. In the rest of the book, John will write about the things which shall be. And a mystery is revealed about the identity of those seven stars and those seven lampstands in verse 20. I look forward to our journey through the book of Revelation. Let me remind you the promise that we saw back in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this revelation of Christ. I pray that we will live day to day with this picture in our minds of who Jesus is and hear what he has for each of us to say. We thank you that you make it very clear to us. Now help us to be obedient, to speak of your praise, to sing of your grace. Help us to be faithful in living what we preach. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.